Look with me, if you would please, tonight in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We pick up there tonight, chapter 11 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, picking up in verse 17. As we do so, of course, we are continuing here with Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Though we have been these several weeks, it seems, having a clear emphasis on Paul's teaching to the church regarding their liberty in Christ, meaning addressing the freedom that they have in Christ regarding those things that God's Word does not speak specifically about, and yet recognizing how we are to govern that liberty, how we are to govern that freedom by certain principles of God's Word. And we've spoken at length with regard to that, that once we have something that we desire to do, we must ask ourselves, does God's Word speak to it? If not, we then need to ask ourselves if what we are doing, especially if it is done publicly, such as the subject matter of last week with regard to the head covering, whether we are doing something publicly or not, therefore, does it edify? Does it build up the body of Christ, or does it tear down? And finally, to examine and make certain with regard to its impact on our ability to be an effective witness of the gospel. Paul has stipulated to all these areas in his own life and reinforced them in his teaching to the church as well. Now, interestingly enough, tonight we deal with a definitive passage of Scripture. In fact, this past Sunday morning, as we observed the Lord's Supper, it is one that we gave reference to. And it has been my practice as a pastor continuously to do that, because I think it's one of the great instructive passages that we can utilize on such an occasion as to how the church is to conduct itself before, during, and after the observance of the Lord's Supper. An ordinance commanded by God. But even as we examine Paul's rebuke and Paul's instruction regarding this ordinance, I believe we find the same issue at hand, and that is how the Christian is to use their liberty even in this matter. I believe that is found in the rebuke and the instructions that Paul gives. Now, when we think about what is addressed here tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that being specifically the Lord's Supper, it is important to understand how this came about, the significance of its origin, meaning the event or the occasion when Jesus introduced it and gave such an instruction. So we know that Christ, in this occasion, this teaching comes out of an evening that he spent with his disciples just prior to his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. And he is, in fact, observing the Passover meal with his disciples, as is depicted in the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels in this time period. And so as they are observing the Passover meal, it is Christ who takes the moment during that practice to elevate this meal and present to them what they are to do from this day forward that elevates this meal even far beyond its original intention. So how do we understand that? Well, we recognize that the Passover meal was instituted by God to the nation of Israel. It was to be a means from the first night when the death angel passed over, prior to their complete deliverance physically from the kingdom of Egypt, and that they were to have this meal and continue to have this Passover meal in order to remember how God had delivered them on that occasion. And we'll go through the process, even part of the steps that Christ would have gone through with his disciples later on tonight in our study. But it's important that from the very beginning, his intent was to transition that Passover meal and the celebration that it stood for into something far greater. And that was that he spoke to them with regard to the significance of this occasion and how it was to commemorate what he was about to do on their behalf. Such is what we find when he reminded them in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, when he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." When Christ said that, amazingly so, he is instituting the Lord's Supper with his disciples, and he's making a declaration of what they're doing with regard to something that has actually not occurred yet, but Christ is instituting the Lord's Supper as if it already has. We know that there's an absolute certainty in the instructions that He's giving them and telling them as they are to continue doing long after this occasion. So, when we think about this significance and then we pair it up with the life of the New Testament church, we understand that by the time Paul has written this instruction in 1 Corinthians, which he clearly acknowledges is a repetition of the teaching and the example of what they've already observed as a church, they know exactly what the Lord's Supper is, what it is meant to be, and they have literally experienced it numerous times. In the very beginning of the New Testament church in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we're told by Luke that there were four incredibly important pillars, if you will, of the daily life of the early church. He lays them out in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where he speaks about the fact that the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or the teaching of the apostles. Paul will make reference in chapter 11 tonight, reminding them of the teaching that he has already given. In that same verse, it speaks of the fellowship of the church. Well, we see tonight that there's an occasion where the love feast is taking place that we make mention of. That apparently was the intent, original intent of being fellowship, but it no longer was serving that purpose at all because those original principles we talked about had been compromised. We see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 the breaking of bread. We know that was twofold. One, it was the need and the encouragement of sharing meals together based on the physical needs of the church, the economic needs of the church. But we know very well that this also included, again, the faithful observance of the Lord's Supper as it had been instructed. Last but certainly not least in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 is prayer. So we have the teaching of God's Word, the fellowship of God's people with regard to what they had in common because they were swimming upstream in the city of Jerusalem, to say the least. As more and more people came to believe and trust and surrender, to be set aside by Christ. In fact, Acts talks about everyone daily being saved, such as should be, by God's hand added to the church. And therefore, they found themselves immediately at odds with the community that surrounded them. So the need for both the teaching to ground them in God's Word and understanding of what they believe, the fellowship for the encouragement of those who believed it with them, the breaking of bread, which was not only meeting a physical need, but a spiritual need in their remembrance, and last but certainly not least, a teaching and a training and a conditioning with regard to the need daily of praying to God. These are all the foundational principles of the church then, and they should be for us today as well. But when one of those foundations becomes shaky, with one of those aspects of the church has broken down, then it exacerbates the already potential weakness in the fellowship and the fabric of the church itself. And I believe what we have here tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the faction or the division that Paul speaks about is exposed by the actions that has taken place surrounding this ordinance and this command of God. So, with that, let's pick up our text beginning in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, I'd like to show you just for a moment before we go any further a bit of contrast. If you remember where we were last time, we began our textual reading in chapter 11 and verse 2. Notice the opposite, how Paul shows the contrast. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. He is speaking about, he is praising them in the areas in which they are continuing to follow the teaching that he's given them. In verse 17, I have no praise for you. In fact, he now says that in this case, you're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, in that very statement, that's a telling rebuke because he's basically saying, if you allow me to speculate a little bit, you might as well not be gathering at all based on how you're gathering in this area. You're not gathering for the better, you're gathering for the worse. Can you imagine the idea of gathering for any measure of worship in God's name and you're doing harm to the church, not help? That's a staggering thought. Verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." All right. So the first principle at work here is recognizing that there are divisions in the church and the opportunity that comes as a result of that. So Paul begins here with regard to verse 18 when he says, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And he says, and in part, I believe it. That's an interesting remark. And in part, I believe it. What's the basis of his belief? Well, there's a lot of proposed answers I could give you, but let's trust in God's word for a moment and go to the next verse. He says, "For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." All right? So the first thing that we declare that is not only true, but likely to begin with, Paul says, "I hear that there are divisions." Well, strangely enough, this cannot be anything new, because in chapter 1, we began by exposing the factions and the divisions among the congregation. It began with establishing some human leader that they desired to follow and be identified with, that Paul so wonderfully examined and dealt with in his teaching. So when he says, "In part I believe you," that's, you almost sense a tongue-in-cheek movement here, though there's no reason or no way that I can prove that. The next verse comes in and says that divisions and problems and factions in the church, while they are not welcomed, they are in fact useful, and almost a sense of a necessity by virtue of God's plan for the believer's life. How do we understand that? Well, let's look again at verse 19. He says, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Well, the interesting word in that verse is, in the English, is approved. What does that mean? Well, in fact, the Greek word from which it is translated literally means passing the test or being proven, even being associated with refinement. In fact, it is used, that same word is used, in James chapter 1 and verse 12, where James writes, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So that word approved, meaning passing the test, enduring the trials and the hardships. So what Paul is actually saying here is division and heresy become opportunities to expose and strengthen and bring forward the love and the harmony and the strength of the church. In fact, it is the test and the trial of the church body for you and I to pass. Now, I don't believe that Paul is suggesting that we welcome these problems. I think Paul is telling us that we can anticipate and count on these problems. The question is how are you going to react to said problems? That's the question. The determination is not whether it's going to be present. I mean, if nothing else, we can take from the story of the wheat and the tares that Christ gives us in the Gospels to know that there will always be unbelievers that will be found even among the church. That one will have to contend with always in the church's existence on the earth. Paul is saying as much here and with regard to divisions and difficulties. He said there's no question that I believe it's true. Now the question is how will we deal with it? Will it, as it challenges us, will we be faithful to the teachings of God and be faithful to the Lord Himself? So, if we understand the dilemma, then we also know that though those divisions and those heresies are going to be present and they are useful when we stand up to the challenge of them, at the same time, they are not to be tolerated, welcomed, and accepted in the church. In Titus chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul writes to Titus in instructing him to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. By any reason, that's a statement that says that we do not simply say, oh well, allow things to continue to exist unaddressed as a church when we know that they are producing and instigating such division in the church. So, Paul makes the statement this can be a positive opportunity in a very negative situation. But what's the negative situation? Well, we go forward. He says, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You did come together to eat, but not the Lord's Supper. For he says, in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. All right, so how did this come about? Because obviously, when we observe the Lord's Supper, there's no feast involved here in our church, and there's no opportunity to be drunk. So it wasn't about the Lord's Supper, nor was it even about the ordinance, but it was surrounding a tradition in the church that was referred to as a love feast. The love feast was based on the idea that the church family coming together would share a meal together, and at the conclusion of that meal, observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So this is what's happening at Corinth. Corinth, as you well know, is something of a model of a diverse congregation. In it, you have Jews and Gentiles, you have the poor and you have the wealthy, and in fact, you have the servant and the master. Apparently, that made up this congregation. So those who had the great advantage were showing up for the love feast, and they were not bothering to wait on anyone else to show up, and they enjoyed their own meal and their own wine to the point that Paul gives a reference here of being intoxicated. By the time others come, most likely those who have to wait until after they finish their work, servants who have to be allowed to leave or dismissed from the masters, and by the time they show up, this is a scene that they have. Well, the lesson here is pretty obvious. For most of us, it's very hard for us to conceive this. However, I've seen in my own experience this raise its ugly head, even among the blessed people of God in the churches that I've served. But it is plain to see that when we have a fellowship meal here at Sandy Creek, as I've observed the food being put out on the tables and organized, the one thing I've never noticed is it has a family's name on it. In other words, hands off, because this belongs to the Johnsons. This is our meal. We set it aside right here, this little corner of the table. No, everything gets thrown together because everybody is intending to share what they have with one another. We also note that if you give that food or you bring that food for everyone to share, then there should be a selfless idea behind it. I shared anecdotally, I can remember years and years ago, when there was an occasion when you'd have a fellowship meal and there were certain people who didn't have much that would often take advantage of the opportunity to make themselves a very generous plate to take home with them. And it became a very well-known habit, and some of the ladies kind of grinded on them a little bit, because they felt like they were taking advantage. And while I understand the emotion, one needs to check their emotion for a moment and ask, did you not bring that food willingly? And probably would be tickled to death if everybody wiped it clean. But now all of a sudden you're upset because the wrong person is taking it. Makes no sense. Except when you recognize it is that condition, that human condition, when one seeks to be selfish and one seeks to utilize your own liberty and freedom, not for the sake of Christ, but for your own sake. That's what's happening here. No one begrudges the fact of these people eating the food, that they are, in fact, the ones who supplied it. But that choice to make that is selfish, and it is not edifying, and it is divisive and tearing down, not building up. And by the way, it renders a clear impression to the Apostle Paul that whatever you showed out for, it wasn't to glorify the Lord. And so he said, these are the circumstances. And in fact, when he rebukes them, he makes some incredibly simplistic, ridiculous claims that should have embarrassed them. He says that this is for self-indulgence. He said, let me ask you a question. Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? I assure you that the people who could afford to bring a fine meal and enough wine to get drunk on probably had a nice house. Do you despise the church of God? Do you do this as purposely as a malicious insult to the place where you are to worship and shame those who have nothing by flaunting what you do have and consuming it before you and not being willing to wait for them or let them have a part? He said, what can I even say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Do you expect me to be happy with you regarding this? Absolutely not. So, this is the occasion, and in doing so, Paul has already reminded them that in truth, what they were doing was making a mockery out of the occasion, and in turn, making a mockery of Christ. For he points out in chapter 10 and verse 16 of 1 Corinthians, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Reminding them of the singular purpose of this gathering. Though the love feast was not a hindrance in and of itself, it became one. Nothing wrong with having the meal. In fact, there are churches today who would still carry on this custom. They would have a worship service together. I'm not intimately familiar. I suspect in some cases they would have the Lord's Supper prior to the fellowship meal rather than at the conclusion of it. But yet they felt strongly about having the same. I don't speak that from absolute knowledge, but from what I perceive from conversations I've had with others. Regardless of that, that's not a problem. In fact, I believe it can be a great sense of fellowship for the church, depending on how you carry this out. But in this case, what may have originally been intended to be good may have even found its roots coming out of the early New Testament believers, as it depicted in the book of Acts. We see no matter what something has been designed to be, it can be perverted, it can be corrupted, and that's what's taking place here. So what's the answer? Well, for Paul, not only has he rebuked them, but he now teaches the lesson all over again and reminds them of exactly what's happening here based on the teaching that he has already given them. So he begins in verse 23 by saying, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, that recognition, again, is a reference to such passages that are found in the Gospel of Luke that we've already given reference to when he talked about the cup being the new covenant in his blood, which was shed for them. But what is happening in this night when Jesus gathers with his disciples? To give you some kind of image here, if we can, the meal has been prepared. The traditional Jewish Passover meal has been prepared for Jesus and his disciples in this upper room. And as they gather together, this would be something of the process that they would go through. They would begin with a blessing over the first cup. This is a cup of red wine. It is a cup that will be passed among those who are present. And it will not be passed only once, not twice, not simply three times, but in fact four times during the course of this Passover meal. And so in doing so with the first, they would begin with a blessing over that first cup as it is passed. Upon the conclusion of that, they would take bitter herbs and they would dip it in what has sometimes been described as a fruit sauce and is eaten. And then there is a message that is given regarding the meaning or the explanation of Passover. They would have obviously relive and speak of that night in Exodus chapter 12. And so the next thing that would happen is that the group present would sing part of a hymn. This hymn was taken from what we refer to as the Hallel. The Hallel is found in Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. So they'd sing a hymn from that. The next thing they would do is bless and pass the second cup. The second cup goes around, and as they take a sip of this, then the host would then break and begin to pass around the unleavened bread. Now, I don't want to burst anyone's bubble, but I want to make sure you understand. The bread that was broken and passed around was not neatly cut in squares, and probably not nearly as flat as what we use either. But it was a flat bread, if you will, for lack of a better description, that they would break, literally break apart and pass around to each other. So this would be a part of this meal, and then the next thing they would do would be serving the Passover meal itself, a meal that of the centerpiece was roasted lamb that was served to them. And then after that meal is completed, this becomes a reference that we find in Luke chapter 22 when it says that he took the cup after supper. So it is, I believe, consensusly believed that it is the third cup of the Passover meal that Christ uses in reference to his instruction regarding what they would now begin to do and we would consider as the Lord's Supper or communion. Now, by the way, we didn't cover this at the beginning. Let me give you a quick side note just for to put everybody at ease. Why do we call it the Lord's Supper? Well, because Paul calls it the Lord's Supper, all right? It's there in Scripture. There are many people who would only refer to this as communion. Is that a violation? Is that a sin to call it communion? No, it is not. We recognize the principle that is presented to us in chapter 10, where he talks about the cup absolutely being a symbol here and carrying out with regard to communion. For he knows when he says, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So if you choose to call it one or the other, neither one of them, I believe, is wrong or in a sinful error. However, from my position, from my point of view with regard to Scripture, I contend that I would call it the Lord's Supper, and I would also hope that communion takes place in the Lord's Supper. I believe the communion is as much an action as it is a title of what's taking place or its purpose. I would also commend to you, don't get into an argument and break fellowship with anybody over these two words. All right? So as he is experiencing this with his disciples and everyone in this room and comes to this third cup and begins to give this announcement, this goes back to the teaching that we shared with you earlier, is that Christ is going to elevate what was once the Passover meal to something that is far greater, far more significant. The Passover meal celebrated what was a temporal deliverance. But what Christ is now asking them to commemorate and to remember is a permanent and eternal deliverance. One is a physical removal from a country and to another place geographically, but now he's talking about a deliverance spiritually into life everlasting with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we are to remember and to acknowledge the elements with regard to that. So if we are to remember all these things in the Passover, what is it that the believer remembers with regard to the Lord's Supper? We look to our text tonight and we can find the answer. First and foremost, we remember Christ's work on the cross. If we look at verse 25, he gives us in the instructions. He says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim what? The Lord's death till he comes. There is an absolute necessity and a command in the believer's life that he continually remember and declare the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the death of Christ. Why? Because that is an atoning death. It is not a martyr's death. It is an atoning death. It is not a cruel sentence of execution. It is a willing sacrifice for our sin. We do not revel in the pain and the misery that our Lord endured, but we do rejoice in the outcome, recognizing that that necessary obedience, that necessary suffering that Christ Himself had defined as such, is the very source of our assurance with regard to our salvation. Therefore, we remember and we partake of Christ's spiritual presence in the fellowship. This goes back again to that reference in chapter 10 and verse 16. When it speaks about this being the communion, and therefore it means fellowship, it means commonality, and this hearkens to the presence of Christ. We also note that in verse 17 it tells us that we are all to partake of that one bread. So it's not only a fellowship and a presence of Christ with the individual believer, but it is the communion that the believers are to have with one another based on the presence of Christ. So in fact, when we come together, we recognize that we all find ourselves figuratively, if not literally, sitting in the same chairs as believers, as children of God, and we rejoice over the fact that God has given us a relationship and fellowship with Him, and that we can look around the room and see others whom He has done the same for, who now can become a source of encouragement and ministry to us in His name, and for us to do likewise. So when we remember the Lord's Supper or carry it out, this should be present in our mind. There is also a need for us to understand that in this effort, in this part of our worship, that there is a utmost importance that we worship in holiness. If we look back again to chapter 10 and verse 20 through verse 22, it is part of Paul's instruction with regard to how we are to separate ourselves from pagan idolatry. And he distinguishes the difference. He says, rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now, that statement alone in support of holiness is a convicting statement to the problem that's taking place with the Corinthians, because they have taken the instruction of God regarding the Lord's Supper, and they have, in a sense, ripped it up and said, we'll do it as we choose to do it. Paul asked the question, do you know better than Christ? Do you dare provoke Him by disagreeing with Him, by suggesting He's wrong and you're right? Now, most of us would say, no, I would never do that. But the problem is, your actions betray that statement. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the salvation that we have in Christ. When we go back to chapter 11 and verse 24 and verse 25, He gives us in those instructions the exact same principle and idea. In chapter 11 and verse 26, He tells us, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Meaning that in the Lord's Supper is an opportunity to anticipate the return of the Lord. By the way, this parallels what takes place in the Passover meal as well. Because in fact, the fourth cup that is passed is intended to be a cup that is to be drunk toward the idea of anticipation of the return of God and the coming kingdom. Now, we do the same except for the fact that we look forward to the full expression or the manifestation of God's kingdom. Why is it important to know that? Because, my friend, as a believer, I'm already in the kingdom of God. I am a citizen of God's kingdom as I stand before you right now. Though my feet may be on earth, Paul reminds me as well in his teaching that I'm a pilgrim here. I'm passing through. I may have an address, I may have a mailbox, but this isn't my home. My home is with Christ in His kingdom. So therefore, when I'm looking forward to the coming kingdom, in this case, the return of the Lord, I'm looking at the anticipation of the fullness of the expression of God's kingdom. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29, Jesus Himself said to them, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So Paul takes the moment here to remind them of the purpose of this Lord's Supper. It is in a sense that you're looking at wayward children who are misbehaving, and you're gathering their attention and you're rebuking them and saying, "Should I praise you? I cannot." He said, "You sit down for a minute and let me remind you again of what this is all about." And so he begins to teach them of the instructions with regard to the Lord's Supper. So now we've exposed the wrong. Now we have repeated the right. And now Paul gives them instruction. This is how you prepare for this supper. Now, if you'll allow me a little indulgence, I entitled this section "Spiritually Washing Up for the Lord's Supper." That's what I consider a Southern statement. At least that's what we claim. Have you washed up for supper yet? Have you washed up for supper? What does that mean? Well, spiritually, it has great meaning with regard to the Lord's Supper. Because immediately, Paul launches into verse 27 when he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Number one, he wants you to know how serious this is, that you take it seriously and you be prepared, because you're not simply making a mockery of the ordinance, you're making a mockery of Christ. Now, I think the importance of this teaching is very, very vital to the believer, because a believer who has been saved, who has been set aside by Christ, who has been indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, who has been challenged by God's Word, I am convinced in my heart and my mind the last thing that any believer would want to do is be a mockery of Christ. To so insultingly say, "I don't care what Christ did on the cross for me. I don't care about the hours of suffering. I don't care about the humiliation. I don't care about the injustice. I'm pleased to be saved, but I don't feel compelled to show any respect, honor, or reverence to it." That's irreconcilable. So I'm confident in the fact that when Paul says this to a believer's mind and heart, it finds its place. It hits, and it hits hard and compels us to think about what he's about to say. And so he continues on and says, "Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." But then he says, remember. He says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So in verse 29, he takes us to a point that we can come to the table in an unworthy manner, and we can take part of this Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and in doing so, we render judgment upon ourselves. If one knows that they're supposed to wash up before they come to dinner, and they come to dinner anyway and sit there with nasty and filthy hands and eat the meal, one needs only to look at them and those hands and see that they're judging themselves by the fact that they've done so. What happens when a parent is trying to determine whether a child really has washed up or not? Right? Maybe they check behind the ears, I don't know. Or they check underneath certain parts of the hand. When they want to find out if they brush their teeth, they go and check about the toothbrush, you know, and then the kid gets smart enough to know to get the toothbrush wet, right? It's always the game, but it's always found out. The same is true of any believer. The fact of the matter is, there is no defense for any believer coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, because Christ knows the very thoughts of our mind and our heart. And the discovery brings judgment upon ourselves. Now, we need to know about what that judgment means. Well, Paul gives us a very scary thought. He says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." All right? So, in the next preceding verses, he talks about the consequences of our sin. Now, it's very important that we understand that the consequences that he speaks of with and uses the word judgment is not judgment based on condemnation. It is not judgment based on the loss of salvation or relationship with God. How do we know that? Because the same Apostle Paul gave us the definitive verse of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, where he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So if that is the case, then this judgment that he's speaking of is a judgment of discipline. It's a judgment of discipline, not condemnation. Now, that discipline, if left to itself, can take on the form of such a place that now Paul speaks about the idea of being weak, being sick, being asleep. How do we consider that? I believe what we have to consider is the consequences of unrepented sin and the judicious chastisement, correction of God, to the point, if resisted, even if it serves God's purposes and God's plan, even ultimately to the removal of that person. We look in the book of Acts and we find some startling examples of this that we may not recognize any other place, because Luke informs us of what happened and gives us a reason to understand why it happened. We have the occasion in the book of Acts when a couple responding to the need of the church. Remember, we talked about in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the pillars of their daily lives and the need to meet the physical needs of the congregation itself. Where the Bible states very clearly that there's a time here where there's a financial need in the early New Testament church. The conditions were obvious. You had pilgrims that had come in for Passover, had become believers, been converted, had now remained to receive the apostles' teaching in the days of the establishment of the church. They had to be cared for. So the church began to respond. There were people in the church who had assets, that had land, that had the resources that they could sell, and they brought the proceeds of those sales and donated it to the church to meet the needs of the congregation. That's great. Until one said couple, Ananias and Sapphira, came forward to deliver their offering. They claimed to have sold a piece of property and they claimed to have made an offering of this. And there's no problem here whatsoever. By the way, there is no recorded instruction in Scripture as to whether these people were required or compelled by anybody to give the entire amount of the sale. There's nothing recorded in Scripture that says you need to be donating at least 50%, 60%, 20%, 10%. Oh, yes, I said it, the tithe. There was no lawful requirement made of them. But yet they came forward and they made everyone believe that what they were giving was the entirety of the sale. But it turned out they were lying. Now, I'm convinced they had the freedom and the liberty of believers, as believers, to have given half. Simply given half, and everybody appreciates the gift. But they could not let themselves do that. They desired selfishly to hold on to part of it, it appears, but they wanted credit for giving all of it. That's unwashed hands, folks. That's an unworthy act of God. And in this case, God reacted swiftly. He chose to strike them dead. That's sleep. Now, it is not my desire to make you nervous the next time you put a check in the offering box back there. But you do well to examine your heart and your mind. I've not heard of a documented case lately of anybody being struck down in the auditorium when they put their check in. I hope and pray there'll never be a need. This is what Paul means with the church at Corinth. The judgment is for discipline, it's not condemnation, but make no mistake, God is not mocked by this, and there are consequences. So now, in the final two verses, Paul renders again the obvious here, the instructions as a parent would give to a child. So he turns to me and says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Isn't that sad? I mean, we read that verse and we think, how could it be? But it is. It is. in our human nature, if not for the constraint of God's love and the direction of God's Word, we are selfish, self-serving, self-indulgent by our very nature. I cannot imagine practically any conflict that we have in our world tonight. Let's be even more specific. In our country tonight, that does not have at the root of its problem self-indulgent, self-serving, selfish, narcissistic, consumed behavior. From leadership down to the lowest rung of the ladder. Because it is our sinful human nature. But the child of God is to battle against that nature. It is to resist it. And it is not easy. Therefore, the reason why we're told to examine ourselves and to do it often, to do it repeatedly. In fact, one needs to understand that the Lord's Supper, as surely as it is a reason to remember, it is also a demand to examine yourself. For God requires we wash up before we partake. He says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. In other words, if you're going to have a love feast, if you're going to have a fellowship meal at the church, and you're hungry, and you can't wait for everybody else, eat a cracker before you leave the house, will you? Now, I got to be honest with you, humor aside, I've seen some church folks who can't stand to wait for the dinner to start here. Thank goodness we weren't doing the Lord's Supper that night. That's what he means by this. Imagine of thinking about somebody else, of thinking of something else far more important than yourself. It is a daily need in the life of the believer. It is one of the things that is distinguishing of what it means to follow Christ as it means to follow the world. To be, as Paul spoke, not mixing up this cup with the cup of the demons and the cup of the Lord. Not being partaking of the Lord's table and the table of demons in the world that surrounds us. What an incredible teaching and lesson. And the one thing that is consistent for me in God's Word is that whenever we look at such passages like this, if we feel like a child that's being scolded, then you're starting to understand. You're starting to understand. We are God's children. When we scratch our heads and say, how can we not know this? How can we not understand this? Well, as I was humorously reminded just this week, and as I've shared with you more than once, there's a reason why we are depicted as sheep in Scripture. We are not the brightest lights. We think ourselves smart, but at God's throne, we are dumb. And we need constant, repetitious teaching, command, and instruction. We need somebody who has a long staff with a good and sturdy hook on the end of it. For we not only need protection, we need continuously saving each and every day. So therefore, the next moment we get caught up in our pride, I pray we also get caught up in the conviction of God's Word from God's Spirit to help us understand what we don't know. So any question on these verses tonight?